it's great to see so many people. It's really encouraging to me and to all of us, really, at the church. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be able to speak about one of the great figures of church history, John Wycliffe. There aren't any contemporary pictures of him, by the way. This one was done much later, so he may have looked completely different. But I thought it was a nice picture anyway to include. First of all, by way of introduction, in 2017, we celebrated 500 years since the start of the Protestant Reformation, when a German monk called Martin Luther published his 95 Theses in Wittenberg in 1517. And it was the beginning of a great movement of God's Holy Spirit in Europe and beyond, whereby God's truth in his word was rediscovered. And copies of Luther's German translation of the Bible and later William Tyndale's English New Testament began to spread across the continent, facilitated by the invention of the printing press. But what of the story of the Reformation here in England? And in the following two lectures, we'll trace the story of the Reformation as it developed in England in the 16th century. But tonight, we're looking back to events of two centuries earlier. One historian has called this period the premature Reformation, another the abortive Reformation. But I prefer anticipating the Reformation. And we'll be using a local lens of affairs here in Leicestershire to view the impact of events across England. Well, one of the major taunts of the Roman Catholics in the 16th century, as the Reformation began to spread, was, "Where was your church before Luther?" In other words, they were accusing Protestantism of being a mass of newfangled ideas dreamt up by Luther, with no historical basis or authority. Their church, by contrast, they said, was an ancient church that could trace its history back for centuries through the continuous succession of popes from the Apostle Peter. And of course, the decisive answer to their jibes was that the Reformation was a return to the true gospel found in the scriptures and the early church of the New Testament. And it was the Catholics who had deserted that truth and formed a new church. But people like John Fox, who compiled his Acts and Monuments, or Fox's Book of Martyrs, as it was better known, also wanted to show that God had been working in the intervening centuries, and that the English Protestant Church, which was founded in the 16th century, had its forerunners in earlier years. And the main forerunner in England was John Wycliffe, the man that Fox called the morning star of the Reformation. And you can see that star in the Lutterworth coat of arms today above the Bible. And tonight we're going to have a very brief overview of John Wycliffe and his ideas and the spread of his message. And the lecture will be in four parts. They're not all of equal length. First of all, setting the scene in the 14th century. Secondly, looking at Wycliffe's life. Thirdly, Wycliffe's ideas. And then finally, Wycliffe's followers. So first of all then, setting the scene in the 14th century. And we're going back, remember, to a time 200 years before Martin Luther. And in England, it was the time of the Black Death in the 1340s. And this picture shows the plague and the terrible effect that it had when it killed between a third and a half of the population in England. And then came the Peasants' Revolt of 1381, when agricultural labourers were complaining about their working conditions and lack of rights. It was the time of Geoffrey Chaucer and the Canterbury Tales. There's a picture of some of the pilgrims going to Canterbury. And the Roman Catholic Church, which was the only one, of course, at the time, was very powerful politically and spiritually. And there's no doubt that religion was flourishing in society. Many people were very devout and caught up in the whole edifice of religious piety and ritual. Services were conducted in Latin, But this was said to emphasise the sacred otherness of worship. It didn't matter if you couldn't understand what was being said. It was all kind of magical and mystical anyway. The Bible was reserved for the clergy, for the priests and the monks, and it was in Latin anyway. There was preaching of a sort, but not biblical exposition as we know it, more homilies or moral tales and allegories. And the emphasis was really on the sacraments. Mystery and miracle plays were very popular. And the 14th century was a great era of church building and beautification of church interiors. And most parish churches would have been covered with colourful wall paintings. This is a church in Southley in Oxfordshire. And you can see bits in some other churches, but most of them were painted over at the time of the Reformation. And these scenes that were depicted in these paintings would be Bible stories or lives of the saints. And because most people couldn't read, they would get what Bible knowledge they had by looking at these pictures. There were also statues of the Virgin Mary and other saints, which were decorated with beads and dresses and venerated. And candles were lit before them, and the saints were begged to intercede on behalf of the worshipper. Much of the religious practice was superstitious, with holy objects such as saints' bones and fragments of the true cross credited with miraculous powers. The Abbey of Hales in Gloucestershire, for example, had a phial of blood that they claimed was the true blood of Christ. Wycliffe supporters said it was only duck's blood. But pilgrimage to such shrines as Hales and other places were very popular. And the most popular place of pilgrimage was to the 200-year-old shrine of Thomas Becket's tomb in Canterbury, and that's where Chaucer's pilgrims were going. This is just a modern sort of reimagining of what it was like, because it was actually destroyed during the Reformation in 1538. But rather sadly, it's been rebuilt today. Not the same as this, but it's been reinstituted. Central to the whole of medieval religion was the Mass. And in the churches, you could see what they called the Blessed Sacrament, usually in an ornate container called a monstrance, which means showing, continually kept above or near the high altar. And the 14th century had seen the promotion of the Feast of Corpus Christi, which means the body of Christ. From 1318 onwards, it had been sanctioned in 1264 by Pope Urban IV in order to confirm the people in their sense of the physical presence of Christ's body in the Eucharist or communion. And the new feast centred on the worship of the consecrated host, which was the bread, or more usually a wafer, that had been blessed by the priest. And according to the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, when the priest uttered Christ's words, "This is my body," in the act of consecration, the bread or the wafer miraculously became the real physical body of Christ. And the act of consecration, especially the elevation of the host, lifting it up so that everyone could see it after it had been blessed, was the literal high point of the Mass. It was very rare for the people to actually take communion, usually just once a year at Easter. But every time the Mass was celebrated, they could, in common parlance, see their Maker. And the priests had great power because they were said to be able to make God by consecrating the bread. And this devotion to the consecrated host led to widely held superstitions about the blessings to be derived from it. It was supposed to have magical powers for healing, giving safety in childbirth, and ensuring the fertility of crops. And whole guilds or associations were formed to foster this devotion. And there was a Corpus Christi guild here in Leicester, and they built the Guild Hall, which many of you will know, next to the cathedral, in 1390. Everybody wanted masses said for lots of things, especially the speeding of their dead relatives through purgatory. And churches had side aisles filled with small altars where chantry priests were continually paid to recite these masses. It's not surprising, then, that one of the major themes of Wycliffe's teaching was against transubstantiation in the Mass, as we shall see. So the 14th century, the world into which John Wycliffe was born, was a very pious period with a lot of religious activity. But how sad that much of this effort was so misdirected. And then along came Wycliffe. And as one recent historian has put it, and this man is not a Christian, but this is what he said. When Wycliffe's doctrines finally burst upon the English people in the 1380s, they were to offer a radical reconstruction of everyday religious experience, which was to amount to a wholesale demolition of all they held to be sacred. Almost every distinctive aspect of late medieval Christian practice was to be challenged by Wycliffe's teachings. And now we'll move on to the second point, a summary of Wycliffe's life. And this has to be very brief and simplified, I'm afraid, but some of the evidence is rather sketchy anyway. John Wycliffe was born sometime in the 1320s. We don't know the date. He wasn't born here in Leicestershire, but in North Yorkshire, not far from Richmond. And this is an image of the River Tees, not far from where Wycliffe was born. His father was a local landowner, owning land around Wycliffe-on-Tees, where his family got its name. After leaving school, John proceeded to Oxford University. This is Merton College, one of the colleges with which he was associated. And there he embarked upon an academic career. Witnessing the destruction caused by the Black Death that we saw the slide earlier of had a profound effect on him. It felt like the end of the world was coming. And Wycliffe sought refuge from the judgment to come in the mercy of Christ. And as he began to study the Latin Bible, he began to understand more of the things of God. Wycliffe spent the majority of his life as an Oxford academic. Most of his writings are in Latin and in a technically complex style that makes it almost impossible for us to understand today. Around 1372, Wycliffe finally attained his doctorate and would have had reasonable expectations of high office in church or state. At Oxford, he excelled in the philosophical disputations and debates which formed the core of university life. From quite an early stage, he was a controversial figure because he held a philosophical position known as realism. Ask me afterwards if you want to know more about this, which was a minority philosophical doctrine based on Plato, as opposed to the dominant philosophy called nominalism, which was based on Aristotle. And gradually he began to develop his ideas critical of different aspects of both the life of the church and its doctrine, which increasingly brought him into conflict with the church authorities. And he compared everything that he saw with the scriptures, and he came to realise that the whole system of Roman Catholicism was at variance with the Word of God. No Englishman before him had attacked the church itself in the way he did. Previously, people had criticised aspects of the church, yet were still devoted to its cause and in submission to the Pope. And we'll have a look at some of those doctrines or ideas in a minute. And although Wycliffe was more interested in the spiritual wrongs of papal power, he became involved in the political situation, writing in support of the claims of the English King, Edward III, against the Pope, and actually being sent as part of a royal delegation to negotiate with the priests, with the Pope's men in Bruges in 1374. And the king rewarded Wycliffe by appointing him as rector of the lucrative benefice of Lutterworth. Most of you will recognise that modern picture of the church in Lutterworth. And this was the high watermark of Wycliffe's political career. But Wycliffe's increasingly radical ideas and his forthright manner meant that he was not probably cut out to be a diplomat anyway. But note, he didn't move to Lutterworth at this stage in 1374. He still spent most of his time at Oxford University, appointing a curate to carry out his parochial duties in Lutterworth. And the year 1377 was a turning point in Wycliffe's career, because in this year, Pope Gregory XI condemned Wycliffe's views as dangerous heresy. And at this point, it's necessary to say what is meant by heresy. It's defined by the Roman Catholic Church as the denial of any of their defined doctrines. So when I use the word heresy, I'm using the word in that sense, in the Roman Catholic sense, how they would use it. It's not what we would call it, but that's how I'm using it. The papal judgment seems to have terminated Wycliffe's political usefulness, but it also freed him from the shackles of having to conform. And in the following year, 1378, there was a split or schism in the papacy, resulting in two rival popes, one in Rome and another in Avignon. And this infighting took the pressure off Wycliffe as attention was focused elsewhere. And in that same year, in 1378, Wycliffe began to speak out against transubstantiation, the papacy, and the friars. As a result, theological opposition to Wycliffe hardened. He was condemned by an Oxford commission of theologians in May 1381 as a heretic. Then the outbreak of the peasants' revolt in June 1381 made his position untenable, because though there was no evidence of Wycliffeite doctrine in the crude manifestos of the rebels, his teachings were made the scapegoat. Wycliffe left Oxford shortly after for the safety and seclusion of Lutterworth, where he spent the last few years of his life. In 1382, there was a further sweeping condemnation of Wycliffe by a church council in Blackfriars in London. Friends at court, like John of Gaunt, offered Wycliffe some protection from these attacks of the church, and in the providence of God, he was preserved through all these trials. And Wycliffe spent the last 3 years of his life in Lutterworth. Free from the demands of the university, he was very active. And in many ways, this was the most fruitful period of his life, despite his increasing frailty. And these years witnessed three important achievements. First of all, the completion of Wycliffe's translation of the Bible into English, with the assistance of others. Secondly, the fuller development of his theological views and their circulation in manuscript form. And thirdly, the spreading of his message by some of his followers. And we'll look in a bit more detail at these three things in a minute. But as the months went by, Wycliffe got progressively weaker. He was summoned to face the Pope in Rome, but a stroke prevented him going. However, he continued to preach until the last Sunday of 1384, the 27th of December. And during the communion service, he became paralysed by another stroke. He was carried from the church to his rectory, where he died in bed 4 days later, on the 31st of December, which was amazing in itself, considering how many enemies he had that he died in bed. He was buried in the chancel of the church in Lutterworth. And I'm just now going to highlight Wycliffe's ideas. And I'm just going to highlight five areas where Wycliffe challenged traditional Roman Catholic teaching. And the first one of these was to do with the friars. And he began his attack on the medieval church by exposing the errors and vices of the mendicant friars, or begging monks, who made a nuisance of themselves by their aggressive begging. And numbers of these friars peaked around 5,000 in 1320. And apparently the students in Oxford claimed that they didn't have any money to buy any books because they were forced to give it all to these beggars. And free from the strict church controls that applied to other priests, the friars travelled around telling sensational stories to get attention, usually lies of the saints or some other fables. They acted as confessors and they granted absolution from sins at a cheap price. The second area was to do with the church and the papacy. And Wycliffe particularly attacked the power of the papacy. The Pope, Wycliffe said, had no more power than ordinary priests to excommunicate or absolve men from sin, and that Christ gave no political lordship to the popes or supremacy over kings. He asserted the church had no right to possess any property. That was a very radical idea, only to administer it. He denied the church's right to claim tithes. In other words, Wycliffe condemned the whole papal system, and he declared the Pope to be the man of sin that we read of in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 4. The third area was predestination. And Wycliffe, like Augustine before him and Calvin after him, developed a very high view of God's sovereignty. And he declared that only those predestined by God were saved and formed the true church. He challenged the accepted view of the time, of the visible church, where saints and sinners were mixed together. His interpretation of predestination differed in some ways from Calvin's. Wycliffe said you couldn't be assured of your salvation, for example. But this teaching didn't feature much amongst his later followers. The fourth area is transubstantiation. And Wycliffe attacked this doctrine, so central to medieval religion as we've been hearing, as unbiblical in 1381. And he regarded transubstantiation as a papal deception developed in the 11th century. And he rejected the whole notion of divine bodily presence in bread and wine. Christ's physical body was in heaven, he declared. And the fifth area was the Bible and its translation. And Wycliffe's studies led him to understand that the scriptures alone were a reliable and sufficient rule of Christian faith and life, rather than church traditions. From 1370 to 1376, he embarked on an ambitious project of lecturing in Oxford on almost the whole Bible. In 1378, he expressed his mature views on scriptural authority and interpretation in his De Veritate Sacrae Scripturae. He did write it in Latin, and that means on the truthfulness of sacred scripture. The Bible was the purest expression of God's mind to the human race, he said, containing all truth, and nothing could qualify as truth unless it could be ascertained from the Bible. With his views of the authority of scripture, it was natural that he should want to see it translated into the native tongue of the people. Wycliffe and his assistants, such as Nicholas Hereford and John Purvey, completed the translation of the Bible into English in Lutterworth about 1382, Wycliffe overseeing the whole enterprise. Previously, all that was available was Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, known as the Vulgate, which had been made 1,000 years before in the 4th century. It wasn't an awful translation, but there were errors. And also reading it was restricted to the clergy. The ordinary people in the churches were forbidden to read or even possess it. Wycliffe opposed this teaching, and he declared, quotes, "Christ and his apostles taught the people in the language best known to them. It is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more the faith itself is known. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but in the common tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the scriptures, The more these are known, in a true sense, the better. The laity ought to understand the faith. And as the doctrines of our faith are in the scriptures, believers should have the scriptures in a language familiar to the people. Wycliffe was hampered in his translation work in that he was translating from Latin, not the original Greek and Hebrew. But he strove to get as close as he could to the literal text as possible, though some of the erroneous readings of the Vulgate remain. And of course, his Bible was written in Middle English, the form of English spoken at the time, like Chaucer's language. And if you want to see what it's like, there's a copy of Wycliffe's New Testament reproduced in the hexapla at the back, alongside other English versions. But it's very hard for us to understand now. And printing was not yet invented, which meant that every copy of Wycliffe's Bible had to be handwritten. So many people must have been involved in this mammoth task of copying it out. And this is one copy of Wycliffe's Bible. And about 250 handwritten versions of parts of Wycliffe's Bible still exist, but only about 20 are complete. There's one, for example, in Hereford Cathedral, and there's another one in Lichfield Cathedral. And the one in Lutterworth Parish Church is a 19th century reproduction or facsimile. And it's likely that most of these copies would have been made for wealthy individuals before the ban on having the scriptures in English was reissued around 1410. But portions of scripture did begin to circulate widely around the country. And imagine how wonderful it must have been to read or hear for the very first time the opening of John's Gospel, say, in your own language. I'll have a go at reading it to you in my rusty Middle English. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was at God, and God was the Word. This was in the beginning at God. All things were made by him, and without him was made no thing. Hope there's no Middle English scholars here today. And Tyndale's English New Testament, coming 150 years later in 1526, was a more accurate version because it was based on the Greek translation of Erasmus. But as one of Wycliffe's biographers has said, Lutterworth in Leicestershire has the great honour of being the place where the English received the first Bible they could read in their own language. Well, over 30 years after Wycliffe's death, on the 4th of May 1415, Wycliffe's writings were condemned as heretical by the Council of Constance. Wycliffe was found guilty of influencing the Bohemian reformer, John Huss, who was also condemned. Wycliffe's books were ordered to be burnt, and his body to be dug up and cast out of consecrated ground. On the 9th of December, 1427, more than 40 years after his death, Wycliffe's body and bones were dug up and publicly burnt. His ashes were thrown into the River Swift. Many of you will recognise this as a picture of Lutterworth and the River Swift. Doesn't flow very well. It's a bit clogged up now. But that's where his ashes were said to have been thrown, so that no trace of him should be seen again. That's what the church authorities wanted. But even if the Church of Rome thought they could get rid of him, they could not silence him. And the 17th century church historian Thomas Fuller put it like this: the little River Swift conveyed Wycliffe's remains into the River Avon, the River Avon into the River Severn, the River Severn into the narrow seas of the Bristol Channel, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispensed all the world over. So now come to the final section, point four, Wycliffe's followers, the Lollards. Just going to have a drink. Wycliffe frequently voiced the importance of taking the gospel message to the people in their own language, and Wycliffe himself was a powerful preacher. He preached in London in the early 1370s, as well as in Oxford, and latterly in Lutterworth. But after the first papal condemnation in 1377, his direct influence was confined to Oxford University. However, a number of his followers took up the mantle of spreading the message. These were mostly young Oxford graduates who had gathered around Wycliffe at the university. Their enemies called them lollards, so it was a term of abuse. And it was a word of Dutch origin, meaning mumblers. At first, the term lollard was used exclusively of Wycliffe's followers, but then it became a general term for any kind of heresy or unorthodox belief. And lollardy could be found in England from around 1380, while Wycliffe was still alive, right down to the 1520s. So we'll look at lollardy, at its message, its supporters, and its geographical spread, as well as its setbacks, in three phases. Now, the first phase is going to be far the longest, and this is the missionary phase, which goes from about 1380 up to 1420. And the first 40 years of lollardy could be called the missionary phase because it was a period characterised by zealous evangelism, which witnessed the message being widely spread. And in this period, most English regions had been reached by the early Wycliffeite preachers. Of England's 20 largest towns, over half had certainly seen Lollard preaching, or the presence of Lollards, by 1430, though communities hadn't been established in all of them. And these early evangelists were very mobile, travelling great distances. And not surprisingly, the East Midlands, with its proximity to Lutterworth, was the first area to be reached, with Leicester being the main centre, and I'll return to this in a minute, along with Northamptonshire. But Lollards could also be found in places like London, Bristol, Coventry, Warwickshire, East Anglia, Oxford, the Thames Valley, the Chilterns, Reading, the West Midlands, and the Welsh Marches. In this initial phase, these Oxford-educated evangelists were supported by some in the upper echelons of society, the gentry, and even some at the king's court, known as the king's men. And in the providence of God, they were vital for protecting the preachers at this early stage. And those who responded to the message were often to be found in the middling sorts of society, people like artisans and craftsmen, merchants and yeoman farmers, etc. And how was the message spread? Well, these graduate clergy were allowed to preach in any parish church, so they took up advantage of this opportunity. And they also spoke in gatherings in homes. They would read from portions of scripture or Wycliffeite tracts. A cycle of 294 sermons on the Bible was used. A group of supporters in the London stationery trade, based in Paternoster Row next to St Paul's Cathedral, were instrumental in manuscript production and circulation. It's hard to pin down exactly what the Lollards believed, because most of the evidence that we have on them is from prosecution trials, so it's framed by their enemies. However, we find three main areas of shared belief among these early Lollards. Number one, anti-transubstantiation. You'll certainly know that word by the end of today if you didn't before. Secondly, anti-idolatry, which was the worshipping of saints, going on pilgrimages, shrines, all that sort of thing. And three, anti-papal. Other beliefs reported included there is no such thing as purgatory. Every layman is a priest. It's better to pray in fields than at church. Prayer is no good if it is in a language you don't understand. And baptism is as good in a ditch as in a font. So Let's return to Leicester, as promised, the main centre of early Lollardy. And we know about it largely because of a chronicle written in the 1390s up to 1394 by a man called Henry Knighton. And Henry Knighton, oh, this is a page from his chronicle. It's actually talking about the Black Death here rather than Wycliffe and the Lollards, but just gives you an idea. Henry Knighton was a canon of Leicester Abbey, St Mary of the Meadows. He was a contemporary of Wycliffe, but he was his avowed opponent. And this is what Knighton wrote in his chronicle. The gospel, which Christ delivered to the clergy and the doctors of the church, that they might themselves sweetly administer to the laity and to weaker persons, did this Master John Wycliffe translate out of Latin into English, whence through him it became vulgar and more open to the laity and women who could read, rather than it used to be to the most learned of the clergy, even to those of them who had the best understanding. Contempt was thus cast on Scripture, and in this way the gospel pearl is cast abroad and trodden underfoot of swine. But even while Wycliffe was still alive, the message began to spread in Leicestershire. Followers such as Philip Repingdon, Nicholas Hereford, John Purvey, and John Aston were in the forefront of evangelism in the early 1380s. John Purvey was Wycliffe's chaplain and co-translator. Philip Repingdon was a young canon of Leicester Abbey who began preaching with great zeal. However, by October 1382, Repington had already renounced his Wycliffeite ideas and become completely orthodox again. In fact, so much of an about turn had Repington taken that by 1393 he was appointed abbot of Leicester Abbey, and afterwards he became the Bishop of Lincoln. Now, Leicester Abbey, I'm sure this is familiar to many of you, you may have been there, actually played an important role in the spread of Wycliffe's teaching. The Abbey owned the right to appoint priests in many churches throughout Leicester and beyond, so preachers like Repingdon were able to take advantage of this. And Knighton's chronicle shows that the full range of Wycliffeite teaching was being preached in Leicester in the early 1380s. Attacks on friars and bishops, on church wealth, indulgences, saints and images, and transubstantiation. And the teachings seem to have appealed to the devout people of the town, including the mayor and some of the burgesses. And there were also other prominent Lollard preachers in Leicester in these early years, men who probably had not had any personal contact with Wycliffe. Foremost among these were William Swinderby and William Smith. William Swinderby was a priest who was known as William the Hermit. He was a bit of an eccentric, but with a reputation for holiness, and he had a considerable popular following before being converted to Wycliffe's ideas, probably by Repingdon. Swinderby was reputed to live in a wood on the outskirts of the town, and folklore memory recalls this as being in the Western Park area of the city, where there's supposedly a cave known as Lollard's Cave. Now, I've looked on the internet, but I can find no mention of this cave now. Does anyone know anything about this cave? No Leicester natives will. If anybody finds out, please tell me. From Leicester, Swinderby, the hermit, went on preaching tours into the countryside, to Market Harborough, to Hallerton, to Loughborough, and Melton Mowbray. By 1382, Swinderby seems to have joined up with a group who met for a time at the Chapel of St John the Baptist, near the leper hospital outside the town walls, where Lollard conventicles were held. And the leaders here were William Smith, who was a layman, he wasn't a priest. Again, he was a bit of an eccentric, it seems. A vegetarian teetotaler who renounced the wearing of shoes, but he taught himself to read and write, and a chaplain named Richard Waiterstaff. However, After Smith and Waiterstaff shocked local opinion by chopping up an image of St Catherine for firewood to cook their cabbages, they were run out of town. And Swinderby was banned from preaching in the city and made to forswear his views. And soon after, he left to spread the message in Coventry, the Severn Valley and the Welsh marches. The next concern at the spread of Lollardy and Leicester came 6 years later, in 1388. The king himself ordered any books containing the heresies of Wycliffe to be seized. And then Archbishop Courtney arrived in Leicester in October 1389 for a four-day visitation. It was like an inspection, to hear accusations against nine citizens, including William Smith and Richard Waiterstaff, the ones who chopped up the image. We don't know what happened to five of these people, but the other four were made to abjure their errors, and they were given a stiff penance and ordered to hand in their English scriptures. 13 years after the Archbishop's visit, another visitation was made in 1402, and this time by the local Bishop of Lincoln, now none other than the one-time follower of Wycliffe, Philip Repingdon. And unfortunately, only bits of evidence survive from this visitation, showing small numbers involved with Lollardy. However, by 1402, the village of Wigston, three miles from Leicester, you may possibly have heard of it, this is its church, it had become notorious as a centre for unorthodox teaching. Laymen, as well as clerics, were reported to be giving readings of the scriptures. The new Archbishop, Arundel, addressed a strongly worded letter to the rector of Wigston, ordering that these many sons of perdition, as he called them, be summoned to appear before him. But what resulted is unknown, very frustrating. And in May 1413, another visitation of Leicester recorded eight cases of Lollardy, four of which were in Wigston. So whatever had been done about the Wigston Lollards in 1402 had not had much effect. For now, in Wigston, the story of Lollardy involved leading families. John Hutt, the younger, William Smith, and we don't know if it's the same William Smith that we heard of before, and a man called Peter Herrick, were all said to be possessors of suspected English books. That means Bibles and Wycliffe literature, in contravention of the Archbishop's orders. These men had also asserted that anyone could preach anywhere. They were further alleged to have consorted with many who were suspected of Lollardy and to have harboured and hidden such persons. This they all denied, but they were required to swear on the Gospels they would never again hold or maintain such doctrines, nor consort with those who did. They had to submit their English books for the bishop's inspection and were bound over on good behaviour to the supervision of their rector. A fourth man, John Friday, also from a well-known Wigston family, was said to have mixed or consorted with Lollards, and he too had to swear on the Gospels to mend his ways. And in this same visitation of 1413, another famous Leicester Lollard is mentioned. And this was John Belgrave of St Martin's Parish, which is now the cathedral. And he also had property interests in Wigston. And he was accused of preaching in taverns and other public places, as well as frequently interrupting services in St Martin's over a five-year period. Belgrave attacked various church rituals and the authority of priests and bishops. He was let off quite lightly on a promise to stop holding these views, and that's probably because of his high social standing and the presence of Lollard sympathisers in St Martin's. And Kibworth Harcourt was another local centre of early Lollardy, and Wycliffe's Oxford College, Merton, held the right to appoint a priest to their chapel at Kibworth, and between 1385 and 1388, this post was held by a supporter of John Aston called Thomas Hulman. And although Hulman was forced to recant, his preaching had obviously taken root, and there were still Lollards there in 1414, as we shall see. So, the Lollards of Leicestershire were very active in these early days of the movement. Their arch enemy, Henry Knighton, suggested that every second person you met in the street was a Lollard sympathiser, but he was probably exaggerating the numbers somewhat for effect. But these early Lollards faced some major challenges which really stopped the advance of the movement, and the first of these was the loss of its leaders. And Lollardy began to be deprived of its main spiritual leaders. First, there was the death of Wycliffe himself in 1384, the man under God who had inspired the whole movement. And in most major revivals in church history, God has raised up at least one great leader, for example, Martin Luther and John Calvin in the Reformation, and Whitfield and the Wesleys in the 18th century. So they felt the loss of Wycliffe very much. And then the other early preachers quickly became the subject of persecution by the church authorities. Some of them, like Philip Repington and Nicholas Hereford, recanted and returned to the Orthodox Roman Catholic fold. Others, like John Purvey, ended their days in prison. And this brings us on to the second challenge, which is persecution. And the authorities brought in a range of stiff measures to stamp out heresy. In 1401, they reissued an act called De Heretico Comburendo, which means on the burning of heretics, which resulted in about 100 Lollards being burned over a 120-year period. Around 1409, all existing versions of the Bible in English were officially banned. Lollard preaching was also banned. Commissions of inquiry into heretics were set up in the English regions. And the opponents of Lollardy certainly got their act together. The church and the state combined. Because not only were these Lollards heretics in religion, the civil authorities said they were a danger to the whole established order. And thus the link was made between Lollardy and treason or sedition. And this was first done during the Peasants' Revolt in 1381, which the authorities blamed on Lollard influence. And they did the same thing in 1414, at the time of the so-called Oldcastle Rising. Sir John Oldcastle was a Lollard knight, soldier, and former friend of the young King Henry V. And for various reasons, he found himself in trouble with the authorities, and Lollard literature was discovered in his possession. And he refused to recant. And when Oldcastle was imprisoned in the Tower of London, an ill-conceived protest, no one was quite sure of its aim, saw a few hundred Lollards sent from different parts of the country gathering in St Giles's Fields in London. 17 were traced from Leicestershire, from places such as Smeaton Westerby, Ilston on the Hill, and from the other side of the county, from Mount Sorrel, Belton and Thylby. A contingent also came from Kibworth Harcourt, led by William Gilbert, an unbeneficed priest, and his brother Walter, who was reckoned to be one of the ringleaders of the rising. And both brothers were hanged there in St Giles's Fields. And the authorities knew in advance about the rising, and they snuffed it out ruthlessly. Like with the gunpowder plot in later times, those in power used it as propaganda to warn how dangerous to the peace of the country these heretics were. And the authorities stepped up their efforts to stamp them out. And in the wake of the Oldcastle Rebellion, 7 other Leicestershire Lollards were imprisoned. And Oldcastle himself was hanged and then burned in 1417. This is an image from Fox's Book of Martyrs, which seems to show him being burnt and hanged at the same time, which is more likely that he was hung first and then burnt. But whether he was still alive after the hanging, before he suffered the burning, we don't know. Well, Lollardy was never quite the same again after the Oldcastle Rising. One result was that most of the gentry, the rich and powerful patrons, deserted the cause, and their support was vital if the movement was to be established. And with just one permanent political backer, the Lollard story might have been very different, more like that of a movement started a century later by another university lecturer, Martin Luther, who received protection from Elector Frederick of Saxony. And then there was an inherent weakness in Lollardy. There was no confession of faith or fixed body of Lollard doctrine. There were certainly core tenets that they held in common, especially their love of the scriptures and their belief in the authority of scripture. But it meant that some very wild and wacky things were held on the fringes. And also you have to remember that many of these Lollards may have only seen a small portion of the scripture. They may not have had the whole of the Bible. And Lollard teaching could seem negative. They were anti a lot of things in the medieval church. And of course it was essential that they attacked false teaching and corruption in the church. But without a positive alternative to put in its place, it was in danger of becoming just a protest movement. If you think of Martin Luther again, with him it started off in a similar way as a protest against indulgences and other abuses in the 16th century Catholic Church. But then he moved on to expand that great biblical cornerstone of the Reformation, justification by faith alone. So, by about 1420, the Lollards were a persecuted minority, but they weren't completely wiped out, as many reforming movements over the centuries have been. And this leads us on to the second phase, the survival phase. From about 1420 to 1490, so it's mostly the 15th century. In the face of persecution, Lollardy went underground, and survival, rather than evangelism, became its main aim. Some places could no longer be considered as centres of Lollardy. Leicester especially became very orthodox. Lollardy also lost ground in places like Northampton and the West Midlands. The only Lollard we find making converts in this period is a man called Thomas Mann, who travelled widely and claimed 700 converts, though this figure must be treated with some caution. An English Lollardy survived through personal networks, often involving quite prosperous people, but rarely gentry or clergy. And these people kept in touch over wide areas, treasuring their manuscripts of English Bibles and increasingly tattered copies of Wycliffeite tracts, right down to the 16th century Reformation. And meetings were dominated by readings from their literature and sermons, usually held in the homes of closely knit family groups, perhaps at night as well, so they would be less likely to be discovered. And these different family groups knew each other well. And they called each other, they didn't call each other Lollards, they called each other the known men. They married each other, they taught their children the scriptures and English prayers. And their rebellion against the church was very qualified, for many of them remained involved in local parish life, alongside their secret religious activities. Rather as early Methodists were half inside, half outside the official English church in the 18th century. Now, outwardly, there was little to distinguish Lollards from their Orthodox neighbours, except perhaps that they didn't go on pilgrimages or buy indulgences, that sort of thing. And the main centre of Lollardy in this period was the villages of the Chiltern Hills around Amersham and Chesham, where it's been suggested that perhaps 10% of the population may have had Lollard sympathies. It also remains strong in the Kentish Weald, parts of East Anglia, Bristol and Coventry. And these areas were all wool-producing areas, and it's thought this may have been significant because of networks of transporting goods that could be utilised also to carry messages and literature between the scattered groups. And Coventry offers compelling evidence of a continuing Lollard tradition. The town had sent a contingent to the Oldcastle Rising in 1414, and there were reports of Lollard prosecutions in the city at intervals throughout the 15th century. And around 1500, a lady called Alice Rowley, the widow of a former mayor of Coventry, organised Lollard gatherings in her home, which kept in touch with other groups in places such as Leicester, Bristol and London. Then finally, the revival phase, with a question mark after it, very briefly. And this goes from about 1490 to 1520. And this is a period that's caused great dispute amongst historians, which is why I phrased it as a question. because those records that survive from these years, which are largely church court records, show a big rise in the number of Lollards facing prosecution. So, some historians argue, this shows a revival of Lollardy in the years leading up to the Reformation. Other historians say that, in fact, all these records show is there was a renewed campaign against heresy on the part of the authorities. So they were just more successful in finding more Lollards to prosecute. We don't know for sure, but what can be said for certain is that there were still Lollards in England right up to the outbreak of the Reformation. So, in conclusion, I'm just going to touch very briefly on the relationship between Lollardy and the Reformation, which is another important but thorny issue. And it will perhaps come out more in the next lecture. And again, there's a division amongst historians and those like John Fox who trace a direct causal connection between Lollardy and the Reformation, and those who say that the Reformation was completely separate. And the main argument for a direct connection is a considerable overlap of doctrine between Lollardy and Reformation teaching. As someone has said, rather facetiously, Wycliffe was 9/10 a Protestant. But that 1/10 is actually quite fundamental, because justification by faith alone, the single most important tenet of the Reformation, doesn't really play a major part in Wycliffe's theology. And the strongest case for the Reformation being a new work of God, on the other hand, is that almost all of the converts to Protestantism in the time of Henry VIII had previously been Catholics, not Lollards. But ultimately, it's not vital if there is a direct connection or not. What is important is that there remains a faithful remnant of the elect in every age. The Protestant doctrine of the Church doesn't require there should be any direct link between the different groups through the ages. It is enough, theologically, that there should have been witnesses to the truth in every age, even if one group of witnesses had no contact with another. And the Catholics argue that continuous apostolic succession or tradition is necessary for the authority of their church. For us, it is enough that the doctrine of an individual or a group should conform to the truth of the apostles. To conclude, John Wycliffe's greatest achievement was the first complete translation of the Bible into English, and the establishment of the principle that all should be able to read it in their own language. And we should thank God for this and never take it for granted. In countless ways, Wycliffe and his followers anticipated the Protestant reformers of a later era. Whether he was the dawn of the Reformation may be debated, but he was certainly a sign of things to come, as we will see if you come along next time and hear the next lecture. Thank you very much.